All right, we're going to be continuing in Mark in a passage that bridges the end of the second chapter and the beginning of the third, Mark chapter 2, verse 23 through Mark chapter 3, verse 6. So I would encourage you to be turning there with me at this time, a message entitled Off Track. And there's going to be a baptism in the second service today, so if you want to stick around a little bit just for the beginning of that service, or if by chance you like the message so much you just want to hear it again, you're welcome to do that as well. But the baptism is going to be the best part of the second service without a doubt. So her name is Amanda George. She's one of our college students and got saved this past summer, went away to college and is now back and is going to be here in this area. So one of the things we're trying to do to make sure that we're communicating and staying in connection is trying to keep our new members board as up-to-date as possible. So take a look at that frequently. It'll help you to see who some of the new members are. We put those in the trumpet as well, and we'll try to, anytime there's a decision in either service, we'll try to communicate that to the other service through email and things like that. So just be aware of that. Mark chapter 2, 23 through 3, 6. Today we encounter what's going to be the final piece out of these five pronouncement stories that we've been talking about at the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, where Jesus makes some very bold statements in controversial situations, and he declares some truths about who he is and about the nature of his kingdom. And just very briefly, to kind of get a scope of where we've been, remember that we started off with the healing of the paralytic, that guy that was lowered down through the roof. And Jesus doesn't just heal him physically, but he heals him spiritually as well. He says, I have the power and the authority and the right to forgive sins. That's a pretty bold statement. Jesus gets in some trouble for that. Secondly, he goes on and he calls this guy named Levi. We know him better maybe as Matthew. He's a tax collector, someone you would not expect to be part of the kingdom of a holy God. And yet Jesus is demonstrating, hey, the doors to my kingdom are wide open. It's not just for the upper crust of society. It's for everybody, even the lowest and most outcast and most marginalized portions of society, someone like the tax collector who no one wants to be around. So you see Jesus painting a picture of his kingdom. And then we've also seen how Jesus was confronted about his disciples' lack of fasting. Jesus, everybody else is fasting, the disciples of the Pharisees, the disciples of John, why not yours? And Jesus demonstrates through his response the newness and the joy and the celebration that characterizes his kingdom above and beyond the rigid legalism of the day. Remember his statements about new wineskin and unshrunk cloth and how his is a kingdom that is completely new. And then finally in these verses today, we encounter the last two episodes. And there's two different events, but they are linked together by one common practice that proved to be incredibly contentious in Jesus' life. In fact, we'll see this morning that the issue that these verses are related to and linked together through and revolve around, this issue would prove to be one of the primary reasons why Jesus would eventually be crucified. We'll see that in today's verses. As early as the beginning of Mark chapter 3, the seeds of discontent are being sown for Jesus to be murdered. And the issue that I'm referring to is that of the Sabbath. And we're really going to spend the next 2 weeks talking about this passage and then next week unpacking the idea of Sabbath and how it could possibly look in our lives. And so let's dive into these verses together. I would invite you to stand with me. And Nathaniel, would you just advance the slide when I get to the end of the first one there? Mark chapter 2, beginning in verse 23. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields. As his disciples walked along, they began to pick some heads of grain. And the Pharisees said to him, to Jesus, look, why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? And he answered, have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar the high priest, he, that's David, entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for the priest to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. Then Jesus said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. That's the statement we're going to unpack next week. But he also says, so the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. That's the key statement for today. Beginning in chapter 3, another time he went into the synagogue and a man was there with a shriveled hand. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they, that's the Pharisees, watched him closely to see if he could heal him on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, stand up in front of everyone. Then Jesus asked them, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they remained silent. And he looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Father, there's a lot going on in this passage today, and I pray that you would give us clarity of thought and mind, and you would give me clarity of speech, that what is said would not be from me, but from you and your Spirit, that what is heard would not be just received by human ears, but anointed and enlightened by your presence within us. Lord, we cannot understand your word. I cannot proclaim it as I'm supposed to. Nothing good can happen from this time unless you do it, because you're the giver of all good things. And so we ask you, Lord, to work as only you can. Speak to our hearts, use us, change us, let us die to ourselves so that you are raised up within us and glorified in our midst. We love you and we praise you. May this time be fruitful, challenging, convicting, encouraging for your people. And most of all, may it lift you up and may you be glorified. We ask this in your worthy name. Amen. Please be seated. To the Jews, which is who Jesus hung around with most, he was a Jew, his disciples were Jews. We have to remember that. If we miss out on the Jewish aspect of the New Testament, you can't understand the Scriptures. If you miss out on the Jewish aspect of the Old Testament, you can't understand that. And if you miss out on the Old Testament, you can't understand the New Testament. All of this is linked together. And to them, this concept, this practice of regularly observing the Sabbath was of deep, deep importance. In fact, to simply label Sabbath keeping as important for them would grossly misstate and underestimate the zeal and the passion that they brought to this issue on a weekly basis. Now, to make sure we're all on the same page here, when we talk about the concept of the Sabbath, what we're talking about is the fourth of the Ten Commandments. Those Ten Commandments that God gave to his people, the Jewish people, on Mount Sinai in the book of Exodus chapter 20. They're recounted again in Deuteronomy. They had just come out of Egypt. They were not yet in the Promised Land. He was giving them his law, and the highlight, the capstone, the umbrella statements of that law were these commandments. And the fourth commandment about the Sabbath went something like this. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your maidservant, nor your manservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So the Sabbath was a commanded day of rest that took place each and every week. It was kind of like that required nap time in preschool. Do you remember that? Thou shalt rest from this time until this time. And the ironic thing in life is that you hated that when you were in preschool, right? And so when you're required to take a nap, you don't want to do it. And now when you're old, like us, all right? There we go, all right? And you want to take a nap, you don't get to. Nobody tells you to go take a nap. And that's just one of the cruel ironies of life. But we remember that in preschool. And for these folks, every seventh day from sundown on Friday night till sundown on Saturday, notice that the Sabbath started at night when you're going to rest. It starts with sleep. It starts with vulnerability. We'll talk about that next week. But from that time period, God's people, the nation of Israel, were commanded to rest, to take a day off, to do no work. Now, in an agricultural society like they were in, that's a radical statement. If you don't work for a day, that's one less day's profit you get. Nobody else in that day and time took days off unless you were rich. And so this is a radical statement by God. We'll unpack that a little bit next week. But suffice it to say for today that Sabbath keeping was of paramount importance to the Jewish people. And again, I can't overstate this. It's hard for us on this side of the cross as non-Jewish people, as Gentiles, to understand how vital this was to their identity. It was one of the Ten Commandments. It was seen as a gift from God. It set them apart from other nations. It was one of those distinctives that the Jewish people held on to. There were their dietary laws that set them apart. There was the practice of circumcision that differentiated them. And then there was this Sabbath. And so they looked at this. It was a big, big deal to them. In their mind, it was like a line in the sand that helped to separate them and to protect them and to insulate them from possible assimilation with other cultures. It was huge in their minds. Now, in its original form, this commandment is fairly straightforward, all right? Fairly uncomplicated. Don't work. Throughout the rest of the law, God gives all of these intricate details about the rest of his commandments. When he talks about sexuality, there's a whole chapter on do's and don'ts. When he talks about dietary laws and clothing and all these things, it's very detailed. But with the Sabbath, all we get is, hey, work 6 days, and take a day off and rest. It's consecrated. It's holy to the Lord. There's not a lot of fluff involved there. And yet, over the years, the centuries and the generations from the time it was given in Exodus and reiterated in Deuteronomy all the way until the day of Jesus, the Jewish people, and specifically the Jewish religious leadership, they had deeply convoluted this idea of work and rest. It had become this dense and intricate book about rules and policy where they sought to define every possible version and variation of what work could look like. In fact, the process got so involved and so detailed that in the day of Jesus, they had outlined 39 different activities that were qualified as work, all right, that they deemed as labor. And there were precise sets of rules and regulations to further define each one of those so that you got things like, hey, you can only take a certain number of steps on the Sabbath. If you take one more, that qualifies as work, all right? They talked about what kind of knots you could tie on the Sabbath, and if by chance you needed to untie a knot, how you could untie it with one hand so you wouldn't be guilty of work. They talked about when and if and how you could start a fire or how you could put one out, how many letters you could write on a piece of parchment before it qualified. It was laughable. It was ridiculous. And each of these 39 areas had countless opinions and commentaries, because Pharisees are a lot like Baptists. If you have 10 of them in a room, you have 15 opinions, right? That's just the way it goes. So everybody had their opinion on how these things worked. And so it got bigger and bigger and cloudier and cloudier. Remember, all God said is take a day off. Just rest. Don't work. It's a gift from you. But they had taken it so much further and so muddied the waters that one Jewish writing puts it like this: the laws of the Sabbath are like mountains hanging by a hair, for they are little scripture, but many laws. I like that. That's jabbing. That's sarcastic. I appreciate what they say. And so that's the background. With that context in mind, with that setting in our hearts, that's the situation that's going on with the Sabbath. And so we read this beginning in 2:23. One Sabbath, that's a key phrase, this happens on the Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields and his disciples walked along. They began to pick some heads of grain. So think springtime. It's not quite harvest yet. The grain is growing. It's good enough to eat, but it's not tall enough to harvest quite yet. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" Now, was it really against the law for the disciples to casually pick grain on the Sabbath as they walked through the field? No, there are no scriptural laws against this. In fact, in Deuteronomy 23:25, it says anybody can walk through his neighbor's field and gather grain and eat it so long as he doesn't use a tool like a sickle to harvest. But if you do it with your hand, that's fine. It was allowed. In fact, the Jewish people were commanded to leave certain portions of their field unharvested so that the poor and the needy and neighbors could partake of that. So no laws are being broken here. Nothing is wrong in God's eyes. The issue is that they had trespassed. They had gone against some of these convoluted man-made rules. Because according to the teachers of the law, if you're on the Sabbath and you're walking through a grain field and you take some in your hand and you go like this to get the chaff away, this is called harvesting to them. All right? And so this is illegal because this is work. You see how far off track they had gotten. And so the Pharisees came to Jesus and noticed that they probably had to walk a certain distance to find Jesus. They probably broke their own laws getting to Jesus, but they don't mention that at all. "Look, why are you doing what's unlawful on the Sabbath?" And Jesus responds, again, I hope you're seeing this as he often does, with an answer that just sends the conversation turning and careening and crashing in a completely different direction, one they didn't expect, but one that Jesus wants. And it will allow him to make a very important point, another critical truth about who he is, another one of these pronouncement statements. And he says this. This is an interesting passage. He answered, "Do you..." Notice he doesn't really answer them. He just asks them a question back. "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar the high priest, he entered the house of God." That would be the tabernacle. The temple had not been constructed at this point in time. "And ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. Then he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.'" Now there is a ton going on here in Jesus' response. So I just want to take a moment and try to unpack what he's trying to communicate by referencing this Old Testament passage. He's referring to an event that takes place in 1 Samuel chapter 21. It's about King David, but it's about King David before he is actually crowned as king, before he takes the throne. And David finds himself in a difficult situation. He is being pursued by the current king, King Saul, and Saul is bent on ending David's reign before it ever begins. He wants David dead. So David's running for his life. He's low on supplies. He's hungry. Could even say maybe he's starving. He and his men need some assistance, and he turns to the priest at the tabernacle in a place called Nob. All right, if you go back and read that passage, that's where they're at. And the priest gives him the bread from the table of showbread. It was consecrated. It was holy unto the Lord. Now the issue is, for David and his men to eat that is against the law. It was wrong. It violated God's truth. For anyone other than the priest to partake of that bread, when you put that action up against the truth of God's word, it falls short of the expectation of God's scripture. And yet David ate it, didn't he? And his men ate it. And does scripture ever condemn them? No, it's silent. It says nothing. And in the pages of scripture, they are not rebuked. No finger is pointed at them. Jesus does not condemn David's actions. Notice that. The Pharisees would not have condemned David's actions. That's why Jesus brings this up. Even though technically, was it against the law? Yes, it was. In fact, Jesus says that. It's lawful only for the priests to eat. So what in the world is Jesus doing here by referencing this Old Testament passage about David and eating some bread? Well, what's the point he's trying to make? The point he's making is this. David broke the law. There's no doubt about that. He did. His actions were wrong. But everyone gave him a pass. Everyone overlooked it because of two reasons. One, who David was. All right, he was the king of Israel. He was the greatest king Israel would ever have. He was the forerunner, the precursor, the picture of the eternal king of Israel, Jesus Christ the Messiah. Jesus would come out of the line of David. Jesus was sometimes called the son of David. So who David was, that was a huge issue. Secondly, David's situation. His events, his circumstances were urgent and pressing. They were extraordinary. And so Jesus is saying, look, if you set aside the strict regulations of God's word because of who David was and because of the nature of his situation, how much more should your man-made regulations, these things that you have propped up that are not God's law at all, how much more should they be set aside for me? I'm the actual Messiah. I am the eternal King of Israel. Jesus is greater than David. All right, this is a huge statement that Jesus is making here. Jesus' situation and his mission are more urgent and pressing than David's. David was seeking to feed a bunch of hungry men. Jesus was seeking the lost, seeking to save a lost world that was far from God. He had come to bring the kingdom of God, and he was bigger than their rules. And so Jesus says, and this is a key statement, the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. He hits them right between the eyes, on this most holy of their holy regulations. He says, this important, elevated, heightened practice in your day and time, I'm bigger than that. I'm bigger than your rules. I have the right, I have the authority, I have the ability to absolutely redefine how you look at things. The Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. Now this is an incredibly bold statement that if we're not Jews and we don't understand their context, we'll miss it. But the Pharisees did not miss it. This was not lost on them. Jesus was saying, I'm above your law. I'm bigger than the Ten Commandments. I'm bigger than your holiest of days. I'm more important than that. And we know that this isn't lost on the Pharisees because look what happens as chapter 3 kicks off. Another time, he went into a synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. And some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. So some time has passed. We don't know exactly how long between this grain field incident and this other synagogue setting takes place. But Jesus is back in the synagogue, presumably in the town of Capernaum, where other miracles have taken place. And it's the Sabbath once again, and the Pharisees are watching Jesus like a hawk. They've already been rebuffed once about the Sabbath, and they don't intend to allow it to happen again. And so there's this crippled man. He's there with a withered hand. We don't know if he was born with that. We don't know if it was a bad fracture that took place or some disease that had withered his limb. But he's shown up at the synagogue on that day to worship. And I suspect that maybe the Pharisees knew that he frequented that synagogue. They knew that he would be there. And so they have this combination of situations and personalities that they think they can exploit for their gain and for the demise of Jesus. You have Jesus. He's there. And he's already demonstrated he's not going to play by their rules about the Sabbath. You have this crippled man who is in need of healing, and he shows up at the same place that Jesus does on the Sabbath. That's the third factor. And it was illegal, according to the Pharisees, to heal someone on the Sabbath if their healing could wait till the next day, if it was not life-threatening, if their life was not in imminent mortal danger, then you could wait till the next day because healing was seen as work. And so the Pharisees sit and they wait and they watch. They have treachery in their hearts and they have revenge in their minds. And they are using, think about this, they are using this crippled man as a pawn, aren't they? Here they are, the religious and spiritual leaders, the so-called shepherds of Israel, and they don't care for this guy's well-being. They could care less. They aren't thinking about the fact that this disability keeps him from living a normal life with his family and in society, for providing for those that he loves and cares about. In fact, they could care less about him. The only thing they're worried about is the fact that if he does get healed, and notice they want him to get healed, not for his good, but because if he does get healed on this day, in this setting, by Jesus, then they can level against Christ accusations of working on the Sabbath, which in their day and time, according to their mind, was worthy of a potential death sentence. So you begin to see their true intentions. Jesus already knows this, though. He knows that their hearts are toxic. And so instead of letting them set the agenda for this encounter and using this man like he's some commodity to be leveraged for their purposes, Jesus very boldly takes control of the situation. He decides to use this man and his disability for the man's good and most of all for the glory of God. And Jesus really provokes a confrontation here. Jesus is ticked off. He is upset. And he pushes this to a point of confrontation. And look at what it says in verse 3. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, stand up in front of everyone. Now think of how potentially on the spot and embarrassing and in the spotlight that would have been for that guy. And Jesus says, look, I want everybody to see what I'm about to do. Then Jesus asked them, the Pharisees, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save a life or to kill? Jesus stands this man up, and then he asks the Pharisees a very simple question, but a question that very quickly reveals and opens up and shows everyone, exposes their hardened hearts. They thought they had planned this out in an airtight fashion. All behind the scenes, we get this guy there, we get Jesus there, we've got him nailed. Jesus has no way out. But Jesus brings their intentions to center stage, and he says this, which is lawful, good or evil, to save a life or to kill? Now the answer, we read that and we say, well, the answer is obvious, right? It was obvious to Jesus. It was obvious to the man with the withered hand. It was obvious to the crowd. It was certainly obvious to the Pharisees. It's always better to do good than evil, right? Doesn't matter if it's Monday or the Sabbath. And it's always right to save a life and never right to take a life. Never. Doesn't matter what day of the week it is. And so when Jesus says this, the Pharisees know that they have been caught. They've been captured and tripped up in their own web because they can't sit there, they can't stand there and say, hey, it's better to do evil than good. That's nonsensical. It makes no sense. They would look like fools, which they're about to be anyway. They would look like fools in front of everybody. But on the flip side, they can't say it's better to do good and to save a life because then they sanction what they want Jesus to do and what they want to catch him for. And if he does it and they say it's okay, then they can't catch him for it. You see how they're caught in between? Jesus has them cornered. And I love what it says there. They remain silent. Because that's what you do when you're caught, right? That's what you do when you're caught red-handed. And so as this tense and pointed confrontation comes to a climax, Jesus, again, upset, he looks around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. He said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Righteous indignation begins just to well up within the Savior. These leaders, these so-called shepherds of Israel, they're so blind, they're so calloused, they're so off track that their logic and their reasoning and their hearts are so misguided and they don't even see it. And if you try, you can picture Jesus. You can see him in your mind's eye. His gaze is fixed His jaw is clenched, and he is just burning a hole in each and every one of these Pharisees. His eyes are darting from leader. He is upset. And then he turns to this crippled man, the one the teachers of the law had so shamelessly exploited. He turns to me and says, just stretch out your hand. And what does he do? The man does it. He has faith. And Jesus doesn't touch him. He doesn't say anything else. It's restored to fullness and strength and function in front of everybody. This withered, weakened limb that had restricted and crippled this man, it's brought to correctness and to life right there for everybody to see. And Jesus is shown as powerful and authoritative, and the Pharisees are shamed and they're disgraced. Now as we wrap this up and try to make some conclusion, some application, as you look at the closing stanza of this passage, there are some deep ironies that take place here that I want to draw out. The first is this. Notice how Jesus heals the man. And this whole situation had been concocted by the Pharisees. So Jesus would be forced into a corner and he would have to heal this man, which if you healed someone on the Sabbath was worthy of a potential death sentence, because healing usually involved touching, right? Usually involved putting some medicine or some ointment or lifting something, doing something qualified as work. But Jesus doesn't touch the man, does he? He doesn't say anything to him. No incantations, no magic spells like other healers would do. All he says is, stretch out your hand. And the man is healed completely. Jesus does it in a way that is good for the man. And it gives no traction, no leverage, absolutely nothing for the Pharisees to hang their head on. Jesus will not be defeated by the best laid plans of men. He won't. His kingdom will not be trumped. You can't come up with anything to get an upper hand on the Savior. The second point of irony is this. This episode so infuriates the religious leaders that they decide to partner with the Herodians. Now again, if we're not Jewish, then we don't understand that the Pharisees hated the Herodians. They saw them as soft, as lacking in conviction. They viewed them as puppets of Rome. They were followers of the line of Herod, which was very nicely linked to the Roman Empire, and was the wheels were greased there with political capital. They felt the Herodians cared a whole lot more about being fashionable than about being righteous. Now, on the flip side, the Herodians hated the Pharisees. They saw them as reactionary. They saw them as bigoted. They saw them as raising up all of these obscure purity laws, trying to push the nation of Israel back into the Dark Ages. And so one author, I love this, puts it this way. To the Pharisees, Herodians were soft as rot. To Herodians, Pharisees were brittle as blown glass. Each group represented to the other everything wrong with Israel, which, of course, makes them reminiscent of certain groups alive and well today. Sounds a lot like the country and the political situation that we live in. Things haven't changed a whole lot. The Pharisees were so disgraced by Jesus that they are willing to run with their tail between their legs to their chief political opponents and enemies. And what do they propose to the Herodians? Let's work together. The enemy of my enemy is my friend. And let's work together to bring Jesus down. You see, at the very beginning of chapter 3, the seeds are already there for the crucifixion and the murder and the slaughter of Jesus. Now notice this. This is the third point of irony. It's not okay to heal a man on the Sabbath. It's not okay to make him whole. It's not okay to do good, but it's certainly okay in their mind to go off and meet with your enemies and plot murder on the Sabbath. And they see nothing wrong with that, do they? They see no disconnect in that logic. Their thinking was so off track, so misguided, and they had no clue. No clue. Now, as we close, I will admit to you that I struggled with this passage a lot this week. Some messages come easy, and by Tuesday afternoon, they're done. This one was like a Thursday night sort of thing, Thursday afternoon, because the truth of this passage, I think, is clearly evident. Jesus is the Messiah. He's more important than their rules. He's above and beyond anything they had put forward. He is more authoritative than their list of regulations. The Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. And in parallel with that, we see the truth that Jesus absolutely shatters any man-made attempts to get to God, any man-made paths to work our way into heaven, to merit or to warrant God's favor. It's a free gift of grace. You can't do enough to make God love you. He loves you because he chooses to, because that's who he is in spite of who we are. We also see that the best and brightest and most cunning that mankind can put forth. The Pharisees were not dumb. They were just misguided. They were brilliant men. But they have no authority, no power over Christ. His purposes will be accomplished. Jesus still heals this man, and there's nothing they can do about it. But in a lot of ways, we have already covered all of these truths in Mark. They're being reiterated again and again. So I don't want to beat a dead horse. I want it to be a fresh point of application. So what I want us to do today as we close is something that may be a little uncomfortable. I hope it is. I want us to compare ourselves to the Pharisees for a moment. If you're like me, I don't like reading about the Pharisees because I'm like, man, that's a lot like the way I think too much of the time. And I give them a hard time for being off track. Dumb Pharisees, why would you do that? When I have all of Scripture and all of God's revelation, they didn't have nearly that much, and I make the same mistakes. We make the same mistakes that they did. And we and I are a lot more like them than I would care to admit. So consider this. Think about this. Jesus is the one. Think about where we've been in Mark so far. The one who has divine authority to forgive sins. He's the one who calls down and out marginalized sinners to join him in his kingdom. He's the one who changes the practice of fasting and mourning into celebration and joy and a party just by showing up, just by his presence. He's the one who trumps all of man's best efforts to look good and to earn God's favor. We've seen all of this. The Pharisees had seen all of this, and yet they completely missed it, didn't they? They completely missed what God, through Christ, was trying to communicate. It was right there in front of them in flesh and blood, and they missed it. And I want to ask us this morning, are we missing it in some areas? Think about your heart. Think about your life. Are you missing it in some places? Are you so caught up in doing and accomplishing and comparing yourself to others that you have gotten off track? You know, this world, this life has rightly been called a rat race. Lily Tomlin, a modern-day comic, not a theologian by any means, but a comic, she said, the problem with a rat race is even if you win, you're still a rat, right? And we can relate to that. And there is present in these verses this sharp contrast between the way God looks at life and values people and a relationship with him and the way the world looks at those things. And so I want to ask you, do you sense that you're off track in some areas? And I want to ask you three very pointed questions. I could ask more, but I hope these will suffice. Has following Christ for you become a list of rules instead of a relationship? I struggle with this. My natural bent, my off-trackness goes toward rules and lists. That's just how I'm wired. Now, there are good parts about that, but in my spiritual life, I always have to be, I should be much more guarded than I am on the priority of relationship, on relation that precedes rules. And so think about it. Do you come to church and do you give and do you witness and do you go to Sunday school and do you treat people a certain way because you're supposed to? Or is that a natural expression of love and obedience to a God who loves you more than you can imagine? And there's a big difference in our motivation. If we do it because we have to, because we're trying to earn God's favor, we're trying to twist his arm, or if we do it out of an organic response to what he has done for us. There's a big difference. Ask yourself that question. How about this one? Have you grown content simply comparing yourself to others instead of to the holy example of Christ? The Pharisees were more than willing to look around and say, we're better than you because we're Pharisees and you're not. Because we keep the Sabbath and you don't. Because we follow these rules and regulations and we have them memorized, all 39, and you don't. And it's very easy for us to say, we're better, we're okay, because I don't do what that person does down the street or next door or at work or across the aisle at church. It's very easy to do this, right? To point fingers around. It comes quite naturally to us. How about this last one? Have your priorities and perspectives gotten so off track that you value opinion and appearance more than people? Think about how the Pharisees treated this man that they were supposed to be shepherding and leading and caring for. And they just exploited him. They used him. They could care less. They couldn't care a lick about whether he got healed or not. So long as it served their end, right? He was a means to their end. Do you treat people the way you're supposed to? Do I treat people the way I'm supposed to? Or do we do we value things more than people? Jesus didn't value much more than people, did he? He didn't. Love God, love people. And that was his two statements. There's not much better than loving folks around us. There's a practice that takes place with people who are training to be a pilot. And a lot of times what they'll do, they'll go up with a trained pilot. The student will sit in the driver's seat, so to speak, and the co-pilot seat will be occupied by the professor or the teacher. And they'll take them up, and the professor will put a blindfold or some paper or some covering over the head of the student, and then will do everything he or she can in order to discombobulate and disorganize and disorient that student. They'll do loop-de-loops and upside-downs and bankings and turns and all sorts of stuff. Then they will be up high enough, they will allow that plane to go into a nosedive. They'll take the cover off, and it's the student's job to recover from that. And it's called this, recovering from an unusual attitude. Do some of us need to recover from an unusual, worldly, pharisaical, sinful attitude in some areas of our life? I know I do, and I suspect I'm not the only one. Are you off track in some areas? And is the Lord maybe now you're sensing something in your heart saying, that person, that area, that practice, that habit, that mindset, that perspective, that's not quite right. It's veered off. It's off track. Are you willing to let the Lord work in your heart this morning and change that? And that's the great thing about Christ, about God, is he's not a Pharisee. He's not a beat you over the head with the book. He's saying, look, it's wrong. Let's change it. And I love you anyway. So come back. Come back. Father, thanks for this truth. Thank you for sending your Son to trump all that we had set up and to do more than we could ever imagine. And thank you, Lord, that when we're off track, you are faithful and you are good and you're just. And I pray that we see that this morning. And in areas where you have convicted us, I pray that you would move us to a place of confession and repentance and change. For your glory and for our good. We love you so much. Thanks for loving us in spite of who we are. And we ask this in your name. Amen.